And now Suzanne is going to come and read our reading to us. Thank you, Suzanne.
The reading is taken from 1 Kings chapter 19, and that's the whole chapter. When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah: "May the God strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them." Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and left his servant there, then went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and laid down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, "Get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And there he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah replied, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." "Go out and stand before me on the mountains," the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied again, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Then the Lord told him, "Go back the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him." So Elijah went and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, ploughing a field. And there were 12 teams of oxen in the field, and Elisha was ploughing with the 12th team. Elijah went over to him and threw his cloak across his shoulders and then walked away. Elijah left the oxen standing there, ran after Elijah and said to him, "First let me go and kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will go with you." Elijah replied, "Go back, but think about what I have done to you." So Elisha returned to his oxen and slaughtered them. He used the wood from the plough to build a fire to roast their flesh. He passed around the meat to the townspeople, and they all ate. Then he went with Elijah as his assistant.
Joyce is going to come and share with us what the Lord has given to her.
So I assure you, this looks thick, but it's not really. It's big writing. Thank you, Pam. Thank you, John. They didn't know what I'm going to talk on today, but everything... I just left them to it, just gave them the title. Oh, well, actually, I didn't even give them a title, really, because I didn't have one at that time. I just gave them the scripture. And all the scripture, all the songs that they've said, all that John said, ties up with what I'm going to bring out this morning. So That's amazing when God does that. And I really thank the Lord for that. I'm going to pray first before I sort of get into the message. If we could just pray. Father God, I just ask you right now that you would be with me right now as I attempt to bring your word to your people, Lord God. I just pray, Lord God, you would anoint my tongue, Lord God. You would, Lord, as I open my mouth, you will fill my mouth with words, and they would be anointed words, Lord God. There'd be words that you have, you want to say to your people this morning, Lord God. Words of encouragement, Lord. Words of hope. Words of healing, Lord God, I pray. And I just pray, Lord God, that your anointing would fall upon me. Your Holy Spirit would fall upon me, Lord. That, Lord, you would be glorified in what I have to say, Lord God. And I just pray, Lord God, that, Lord, each one would have a heart of flesh this morning, Lord. Not, Lord God, you would remove any stony hearts, Lord God, and that, Lord, you would enable to speak to through me to your people this morning, so they can go out and say, truly, God is in this place. And they will go out refreshed and encouraged. And I thank you, Lord God, for what you're about to do right now in this place, in your name. Amen. Now, but I'm actually speaking on 1 Kings 19, but what I want to do, to give you, and they're both very, very sort of familiar passages of Scripture, but I want to actually give you the full impact of what I'm going to talk on. I want to take us back and invest a few minutes, take us back to and give you some events that happened in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, which tells us about one of the most wicked kings and queens in Israel's history, and about one of the most famous prophets in the history of Israel. Chapter 18, we find the story of how King Ahab marries a queen from another country. She was one of the most cruelest queens in history. She wore the pants in the palace. She really did. She was wicked. And her name was Jezebel. And she brought her gods with her when she married Ahab. Her gods were Baal and Asherah. And her agenda was to convert the kingdom of Israel to complete devotion to her gods, to turn them away from devotion of the one true God to her gods. That was her agenda. She was really oof. But in chapter 18, we see Elijah. Now, Elijah was a great prophet. He was a prophet who he predicted a 3.5-year drought in Israel, and it came to pass. He was fed by ravens in the wilderness. He was a bold man who stood up to Jezebel and Ahab. He was very, very bold, actually. We read in chapter 18 that Elijah issues a challenge to Jezebel and all the prophets of her gods. He tells them to meet him on Mount Carmel for a showdown. He instructs them to make an altar, put a sacrifice on the altar, and he would build an altar and put a sacrifice on the altar too. And whichever God was real would be the one that brings the fire himself and sets fire to the sacrifice. Well, starts off with the prophets of Baal first. 450 prophets spent all day chanting, yelling, screaming, whatever they did, dancing, cutting themselves, crying out to Baal. Nothing happened. Morning to midday, they were carrying on, and Elijah started taunting them. Oh, maybe your God's asleep. Oh, yeah, he's asleep. You know, just shout a bit louder. Oh, he might be away on holiday. He may be asleep. You definitely got to shout a bit louder. And that's how Elijah was. And they did, and they started shouting louder and started cutting themselves more, and they really got themselves up into a frenzy. Come the end of the day, nothing happened. Then it was Elijah's turn. Well, he was so confident that God would answer his prayer that he got the altar, He put the sacrifice on the altar and he doused the complete altar with water, the sacrifice with water. He built a trench around the altar, put water in there as well. Then he prayed. And immediately he prayed, God showed up. Immediately. And a great fire, we read in chapter 18, burns up the sacrifice, burns up the altar, takes even the water, everything. So, and then all the people, you know, they sort of bow down and acknowledge that the God of Israel is the true God. And as a result of this, we read that Elijah goes out and he actually takes all the prophets of Baal and destroys them. And he's so confident that things are going to change in Israel that he prays that the drought, because there had been a 3.5-year drought during this time in Israel, he prays that the drought would come to an end. So he instructs Ahab to go and look for a storm cloud, which Ahab did, and the storm cloud came up, the cloud sort of rolled over Israel, and the rain came down, and the 3.5-year drought was ended. Navin, if this was a movie, this would be a fantastic climax, wouldn't it, really? Let's face it. Da-da-da, cue the music, you know, the hero goes against all odds, defeats the enemy, cue the victory music, we all cheer and go home. At this point, actually, Elijah was feeling, at the end of chapter 18, Elijah was feeling pretty good. He was really pretty good. The victory was his God. Well, the victory was his God's. His God had avenged all his enemies. Life was good. He'd done everything he was supposed to do. And he was on a high. This is where we get to chapter 19 that Suzanne quite happily read for us. And this is where we want to focus. Well, after the showdown, we read in verse 1 and 2 how Ahab tells Jezebel, because actually at the end of chapter 18, what happened was Elijah told Ahab to go back to Jezreel because it's going to rain. So Ahab goes back to Jezreel, but somehow God allows Elijah to have strength, and he overtook the chariot of Ahab and arrived in Jezreel first. So in chapter 1, we see that Elijah is in Jezreel, but Ahab tells Jezebel what's happened to her prophets, as she is spitting. To say that she is furious is nothing to it. She is absolutely livid. So she sends a messenger to Elijah. I think it says in verse 2 or 3, it says, may the God strike me and even kill me if this time tomorrow I've not killed you, just as you've killed them, meaning the prophets of Baal. Well, can you imagine the messenger who had to tell this to Elijah? Excuse me, Elijah, sir. Jezebel sends me a message. Oh, sir, well, she's really mad. And she's vowed to kill you at all costs. What? This is how it wasn't supposed to go. According to Elijah's thinking, this was the point where the nation turns back to God. Ahab was meant to repent and follow the one true God. Jezebel was meant to be put back in her place, and her religion was meant to be denounced. We find Elijah did everything right, and still things went wrong. He was really having a bad day. So what would you do in that moment, faced with the threat of death? What would we do? I think I would do exactly what Elijah did. I'd run. So Elijah did. He ran away. The Bible says he ran for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, you see, in this passage, we see Elijah as a very ordinary human being. In verse 4, we see the hero of Mount Carmel quickly become despondent, fearful, disappointed, loner, crying, "I've had enough. What happened to Elijah?" Instead of trusting in God, he forgot all that God had done for him the previous 3 years. Instead, he runs for his life. Now, at that moment, he was walking by faith and not by, he was walking by sight and not by faith. For 3 years, Elijah had done everything. He'd never made a move without hearing and obeying the Lord's instructions. But now he was running ahead of God in order to save his own life. When God's servants, us or any servants of God, when we get out the will of God, we can do all sorts of foolish things. When we get our eyes off of the Lord and onto ourselves, onto our flesh, we can do all sorts of things. And we can fail in our strongest points too. He was a strong prophet, and yet he ran. Elijah, we find, had given up. He left his country in the north, and he travelled south. When he got to the border of Israel at Beersheba, he kept going, and he abandoned God's country for the desert. We find in verse 4, he actually dismissed his servant. He left his servant at Beersheba. And the dismissal of his servant, I actually read in somewhere, suggests that he was actually so despondent at that time, so fearful at that time, that he was actually giving up his prophetic vocation as well as everything else. I can't give you chapter and verse for that, but that's, in my studying, that's what I've sort of discovered. Well, poor old Elijah, he ends up being a day's journey into the desert, where under a broom tree or a juniper bush, he throws a pity party. Have we done anything like that? Throw a pity party because the things haven't gone right. God hasn't come in the way we wanted him to, supposedly. And we have a pity party. Well, he certainly did. He tells the Lord he's had enough and asks the Lord to take his life. You know how fragile we can be sometimes. Perhaps we've not got to the point where we've actually asked the Lord to take our life, but we've all been there, discouraged, disillusioned, despairing. We've all had enough. And some examples I thought of, like, God, I don't know why I keep trying to be honest where I work. Everybody in the company cheats and steals, leaves work early. Still gets paid for a full day. I just want to give up. I'm tired of keeping my testimony in front of all these people. Another example could be, God, I'm doing my best to serve you, but the problems keep coming my way. And now I don't even know how I'm going to pay this bill. I thought I was following you and doing what you want. And this is how you repay me. Have you ever been like that? Or, God, I'm really struggling with my life. It's so hard to get up each morning. It's so hard to get up and start each day with a smile. In fact, I find people just don't even care about me. I'm so lonely. I'm afraid. I do so much, yet no one seems to notice. Have you ever been there? And other examples like it. This is how it goes, or something similar to this. And when this happens, we're there with Elijah, under the juniper bush, under the broom tree. And our eyeballs are hanging out with tiredness. And we're just there with him. We just had enough. So back to Elijah. Finally, Elijah gets to the point under the broom tree where he goes to sleep, which is often a symbol of impending death in ancient times. The story tells me that Elijah's emotions had pushed him to the brink of despair. After a while, we read Elijah is awakened by an angel. Now, that could have been an angel of God, or it could have been a messenger, a human messenger. However it played out, the angel gave him food. And after Elijah had fed, he lay back down again. We aren't told how long the Lord permitted Elijah to sleep before he wakened him the second time and told him to eat again. The Lord knew that Elijah planned to visit Mount Sinai, which was one of the most sacred places in all of Israel and all of Jewish history. And Sinai was located about 250 miles from Beersheba, and he needed strength for the journey. So do we need strength for the journey. God's given each one of us on a journey, a faith journey, if you like, and we need strength. We need to go to the Lord for strength. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't live for the Lord in our own strength. We need the Lord's strength to live. You know, because often, no matter what the journey is, the journey actually is too great for us. And we need God's strength to reach the goal that he has for us. The interesting thing I find about this story also is the place where Elijah runs. He runs to Mount Sinai, which is also known as Horeb. We know this mountain as the one that Moses climbed up, and where God shows up in a thick, dark cloud. Moses is engulfed in that cloud, and there's thunder and lightning and an earthquake, which shook the ground, and the people were absolutely, completely freaking out. But in this demonstration of power to Moses, God gave the law to the people, and it shaped them as a nation. So here is Elijah heading to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai. To me, it looks like he was thinking, all seems lost. I'm going back to where it all started, to get back to his roots. I'm going back to where Moses met and gave the law. I'm going back there. I'm going back to my past. But this isn't that how often we do things? Many times when things get confusing, we want to go back to a remembered past where things made more sense to us. We want to recapture traditions and the good old days. Just like Elijah, we want to go back to Horeb. Now, as Elijah journeyed towards Horeb, he was still not fully recovered from his emotional valley that he was in, but he was moving. And sometimes that's just enough. We cannot always expect a quick fix to our discouragement, to our disillusionment, to our fear. The healing may be slow, but sometimes in the Lord, the healing, beginning the process is enough. He started moving. Sometimes it's enough. So we find that Elijah goes to Horeb and takes up residence in a cave. And while he's there, God asks him an interesting question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And in verse 11, Elijah cries out, I've done everything right. I've stood up for you and nothing's got better. I'm the only one left. All's lost. So he's still having a pity party. Step out here, Elijah, and let me show you something, God says. Well, I can just imagine Elijah getting excited at this point. God's going to reveal something. He's going to reveal himself to me. He's going to do something tremendous on this mountain, just like he did to Moses. This is just what I need right now. So a huge wind comes along. Boom, crash. The rocks, you know, are all in disarray. They're all falling down. Elijah thinks, this is it. But God's not in the wind. An earthquake comes along and shakes everything. Elijah's ready. But God's not in the earthquake. We read that a fire burns all around. Elijah thinks, surely God's here. But God was not in the fire either. Then after the fire, we read that there's a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard the whisper, Elijah knows it's God, and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. He wrapped his mantle around his head and went out to prepare to meet God. Then God asks the question again. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah gives him the same sort of answer. I'm here because the people have killed all the prophets. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. At this point, God could have just said, okay, I give up on you. Look at all the things I've done for you. Look what I did at Carmel for you. Look how I set fire from heaven and burnt up the sacrifice for you. Look how I caused the rain to fall for you. I give up on you, you ungrateful so-and-so. That's what we would do, probably. But God isn't like that. God didn't do that to Elijah. God just gently reminded him of the work he still had to do and told him to leave the mountain and go back to the task in hand, which we actually read Elijah did. At the end of the chapter speaks how he went and he cast his cloak over Elisha. He actually went back to the task in hand. So what are the things we can learn from this? There's about four things that I've written down. There's a lot more, and I'm sure that people who can expound this better than me could go into and find a lot more, but this is what God seemed to be speaking to me, and this is what I'm going to share with you. Even the greatest heroes of faith have 40 days experiences of fear, loneliness, discouragement, dryness and hunger. And they all have a struggle against what's the use? Oh, what's the use? What's the use of trying? What's the use of going to church? What's the use of doing this? They all struggle. And so do we. But it actually prepares us for what, and it prepared them for what God was going to do in their life. It was a preparation time for them. They learned something from it. You know, people committed to God are not immune to being human. Contrary to some churches who believe, oh, you've got to have a big smile on your face all the time. You're not allowed to do emotions. I was in a church like that, where you were not allowed to do emotions. You had to be happy, happy, happy all the time. So if you were depressed, if you were fearful, you come under their judgment. At the times I was called backslid because I got fearful or I ended up, you know, being depressed or whatever was nobody's business. I came under their judgment. And churches, there's some churches like that. But actually, we're not immune to being human. You know, whether positive or negative, emotions are part of humanity. Our emotions are plugged into the biological and chemical parts of our body. And so often they are uncontrollable. That's why using our human emotions as a yardstick for our spiritual condition is hazardous. How many times we do that? Oh, I feel fearful. God isn't there. Feeling good and happy are not always good measures of commitment to God. Likewise, feeling depressed, discouraged, anxious, doubtful, feeling like I've had enough, they're not necessarily signs of spiritual relapse. So remember that when your emotions go on a roller coaster, it doesn't mean that you're under a spiritual relapse. It may not be so. The next thing I got was mostly God speaks to us through the mundane. We don't necessarily need fire from heaven or see big displays of power to know that God's at work. The proof is not often in the spectacular and in the powerful. The proof is so often in the ordinary, in the small things. Elijah may not have seen it, and we may not always see it either, but God is always there. And God refuses to abandon us, even when it feels like he has, because God is revealing himself in the scripture as a loving heavenly father. God's love is completely unconditional, and we are never out of his concern. God didn't actually deliver Elijah through a speech full of criticism or words of reproach. He delivered him by allowing him to sleep, by giving him food, by showing him gentleness, love, mercy, and compassion. And through that, Elijah had restoration. Third thing is, God is not the kind of God that beats us into submission. He does not coerce our responses to him or force our loyalty. That's our decision. But he will work to bring us to a position where we can respond to him. Sometimes he may work in unusual or unexpected ways. usually unexpected, actually. Sometimes he may work through very ordinary people in everyday circumstances, but he will work, calling us to respond. You know, we can't go back. You can remember and honour the past, but we can't go back to the past. God lives in the promise of renewing all things and works in new ways for every generation. His mercy, he says, is new every morning. Our job is to trust in God's faithfulness and is willing to listen to the whisper. Our job is to trust in God's faithfulness and be willing to listen to the whisper of God. Because God is doing a new thing. In this generation, in this church, in us. God is doing a new thing. The world is changing and God is moving constantly. You know, as His Holy Spirit empowers us, God is moving. May we be encouraged that God still speaks today in various ways, in ways we may not expect Him to speak. But God does speak to us. And is speaking to us and encouraging us. And he's got an exciting future for us as individuals and as a body. He hasn't finished with us yet and he's not given up on us either. In spite of what we see, Elijah went on what he saw, what he perceived. He didn't see God working underneath all that. And sometimes we don't, but God is working in each one of us and in new ways. So we must never forget that God speaks, and that he speaks in the way we most need to hear. And I just want to read this little bit quickly to finish off, which is in one of my devotions. It says, Elijah experienced the depths of fatigue and discouragement just after his two great spiritual victories, the defeat of the prophets of Baal and the answered prayer for rain. To lead him out of depression and despondency, God first let Elijah rest and eat. Then God confronted him with the need to return to his mission in life, to be God's prophet. Elijah's battles were not over. There was still work for him to do. Often, depression and despondency, they set in after great spiritual experiences which happened to Elijah. And they can produce a high level of emotions. When we feel let down after a spiritual high, we need to do what is necessary to restore our inner resources, whether that's rest, sleep, getting in touch with God. And we still need to remember that God still has a purpose and a plan for us as individuals and for us as a church. May God bless you.